Now, just before we come to Galatians chapter 1 and the reading, I just want to show you on a map where this refers to. Many of the letters in the New Testament there, or all of the letters there, addressed to people in certain places. And here, obviously, is a map of Europe. You can see Italy, you can see modern-day Greece, and you can see modern-day Turkey here, and Galatia is in the middle. If we just go to that second map, this is sort of zoomed in. This is Turkey, not too far from Gallipoli, and in the middle there, Galatia. So you get the southern cities of Galatia where Paul visits on his missionary journeys, city in Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then the northern cities as well. So this is Paul writing to those churches there in about the year 48 AD. It's about 15 years after the death of Jesus. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Say a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we give you thanks that it's written in a language we can understand. So we pray that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds to receive this and to believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, years after phrases like fake news and politicians misspeaking and being economical with the truth, years after those phrases came into being, is there such a thing as truth left? And that's not just a hypothetical question. Is there anything out there? Is there a purpose for which you and I were made? When our days on earth are done and dusted, is there anything that we're going to find beyond this life? Once upon a time, the common view was that yes, there is such a thing as truth, and yes, in theory, we should be able to find it. It was the age known as the Enlightenment, which was the ultimate confidence in human reason, ultimate confidence in humanity and our ability to find the truth. That ran from, let's say, second half of the 18th century through to second half to the middle of the 20th century when culture moved on from modernity to postmodernity, characterized by a loss of confidence in institutions to tell the truth, a suspicion that in the end, big corporations and parliaments and religious institutions always revert in the end to protecting themselves and can't be relied upon to tell the truth. And in place of that kind of, yes, we can definitely find the truth, well, it became replaced by the power of the individual to create their own truth. Those of a similar vintage to mine will remember the Manic Street Preachers. This is my truth, tell me yours. And it's that view that truth resides in us. And so you can never tell someone else they're right or wrong because it's just their truth. What are you talking about? That's just their truth, that type of thing. It's the view that when it comes to world religions, you just believe what suits you. I mean, if you're into Hinduism or Buddhist spirituality or New Age, totally fine. You go for it, you know, not for me. But if that's your truth, that's it. It was expressed more recently by that great social commentator, Prince Harry. Listen to these words. Whatever the cause, my memory is my memory. It does what it does, gathers and curates as it sees fit. And there's just as much truth in what I remember and how I remember it as there is in so-called objective facts. Things like chronology and cause and effect are often just fables we tell ourselves about the past. In other words, golly, truth is just how you see things, you know, how you interpret things. There's no actual truth out there. It's just sort of, it's all in the mind of the beholder. There's no such thing as fact and fiction. And no doubt there are many people who stand with Prince Harry still, and perhaps you're one of them. Even this morning, perhaps you think, you know, well, honestly, that's what Christians believe, but, you know, if you don't believe it, it's fine. You just pick your own way in life. But I think increasingly there is a recognition that actually, deep down, of course, we do understand that there is such a thing as objective truth. I mean, the chaos in the last few years, whatever your own political stripe, the chaos, it's come from both ends of the spectrum, where politicians lie and lie and lie again, and we know it destroys all trust. Because you're left thinking, well, I just can't believe what you say. And that implies, by derivation, there is such a thing as truth. We know there is, because we know when a lie is a lie. The question is, where do you find that truth? And of course, the Christian claim is that Jesus Christ is the answer to it. Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't just point us to the truth, he is the truth. And this morning, we're going to look at that truth, that gospel message. The word gospel means good news, and it's expression of the truth that God has revealed. This is not just an academic message. This is something that every person is called to respond to. And in fact, as we're about to see, it is a very message involving life and death. So three simple things for us to learn this morning, pegs for us to hang our understanding on. First of all, listen. Listen to the mediator of the gospel. As I say, piecing together aspects of this letter with other comments made in the book of Acts, which detail the spread of the gospel message in the early church, we can determine that this letter was written somewhere around 48 AD. We're told in verse 1 that it was authored by a man called Paul. And here we see that God had commissioned Paul as an apostle, that is, one who carried God's authority in the early church. Have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. There were two qualifications to be an apostle in the early church. The first was that the people who were apostles needed to be selected by God. And the word apostle means sent by God. And Paul very much emphasizes here that the impetus for his missionary endeavors was not man. And he wasn't selected, for example, by the other apostles, but rather by divine initiative, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul wasn't self-selected, and it wasn't one of his pals saying, here, come and join the team. In fact, they were anything but friends at the time when he was selected. That leads us on to the second qualification, which is the need to have seen the risen Jesus, which is why you can't have apostles today in the same way that you could back then. The apostles had to have witnessed Jesus after the resurrection so that they could then be commissioned as witnesses to go out and teach what they themselves had seen. And in Paul's case, it was particularly obvious that he had both been chosen by God and had witnessed the risen, living Jesus Christ by his experience on the Damascus Road. And we're going to look at that more next week when he himself says more about it. But even here in these opening couple of verses, he makes clear that he was appointed to this role by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. And it's really that emphasis on the resurrection that helps us to understand the authority with which Paul would speak. The risen Jesus was now commissioning Paul to be the megaphone by which Jesus would speak to this world. Paul was now going to speak on Jesus' behalf. You know how sometimes people say that all religions are the same, or how can you tell one religion from another? particularly when so many of them claim to have revelations from God or be revelations from God. I mean, you take Islam. There was Muhammad in the cave in 600 and something, given a revelation from the angel of God. But there was no evidence ever given as to how we can believe Muhammad's revelation. You're supposed to take it at face value. Or you take Mormonism, where it's taught that John the Baptist appeared to Joseph Smith in April 1829 and commissioned him to have the authority of God. Well, again, there's no real evidence that that's actually the case. Certainly wouldn't pass Paul's test here. Jesus Christ had made sure that those who would testify on his behalf were those who'd been selected by God, but also those who had seen the risen Jesus Christ. Paul himself, he was going to have some tough things to say to the churches in Galatia. You may have picked that up in the reading. Very tough things. And he would only be able to do so because Jesus had commissioned him, had set him apart to do so. In other words, you cannot put a piece of paper between the authority of Jesus and the authority of his apostle. They stand together. They rise and fall together. You know, sometimes people say, oh, Jesus, you know, he said lovely things. I mean, I like your book, Jesus. What was that thing about, you know, blessed are the merciful? A sort of picture of Jesus amongst the lilies and sort of, you know, making nice pronouncements about life. But Paul, what? That first century misogynistic dinosaur, not believing what he says. Whereas here you can see the two stand together. What they say is what God says, what he said back then and what he still says today. And moreover, therefore, how you and I respond to the words on the page here is how we respond to God. Even this morning, every one of us in this room will respond in some way to what we're about to look at. And how we respond to the words of Paul is how we respond to God. So listen to the mediator of the gospel. At which point, let's move on to the content, where we see in verses 3-5, secondly, that we are to believe in the grace of the gospel. Believe in the grace of the gospel. Paul now gives his readers a greeting, grace and peace. But as he does so, he reminds them of the message which lies at the heart, at the core of the gospel message. In one word, it is the word rescue. Have a look at verses 3-5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Rescue is at the heart of the Christian message. It's wonderful to have a summary, isn't it? You know, you love a summary. Summary, you know, when you're doing sort of English at school and you sort of, what? We've got to read that whole text. And then you sort of find the little cheat book that just tells you the summary of the text. Wonderful, you don't. Well, here, the Bible's a big book. It's full of good things. But if you want a one-word summary, rescue is not a bad one. You know, so many people assume that the Christian message is a message about rules. Well, 10 commandments, thou shalt nots. Or about religion, because they see Christians dutifully going off to church. And they write themselves out of the script, because they already know how to live. They don't need someone else to tell them how to live. And because they don't really want any religion on top. And what they don't realize when they do that, what they don't realize is that really it is about rescue at its heart. And as soon as we hear that word rescue, we know that it must be serious. Because what kinds of people need rescuing? Well, drowning people need rescuing. People who are trapped in falling buildings, they need rescuing. People who are trapped in vehicles, they need rescuing. In every case, a rescue implies seriousness. And here it is no less serious. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now you might think when Paul describes this world as the present evil age, you might think this is a particularly gloomy view of life. I mean, come on, Paul. There's some lovely things out there in the world. I mean, beautiful things in New Zealand. Fantastic landscapes. You're surely not saying the whole thing is bad. And indeed, he's not saying the whole thing is bad. There are wonderful parts to this world. However, the current age is marked by rebellion against God. And that's why he refers to it as the present evil age. That is an age when everyone has turned away from the living God. And you know that we have, because if I ask you the question, who's got the right to tell you how to live your life? If you're anything like me, you think instinctively, well, no one. I mean, it's my life. And straight away in saying that, we admit we don't think we belong to God. We think we can define ourselves, that somehow it's our life, that somehow we're sort of self-standing in this life, as if it was just us, and we're free to do what we want because it's our lives. But you imagine a child growing up who take that view. Yeah, well, obviously my parents have got nothing to do with me, so I'm just free. They use their room in their house, their bedroom, as if it was sort of, you know, an area of diplomatic immunity, free from the rules and restrictions of their parents. So no, you get the rest of the house. This room is my room for me to do what I want. And you can imagine a child that, you know, goes and sort of hoovers up everything in the fridge, gobbles up everything else in the house, brings their friends in, starts lighting cigarettes and pouring glasses of wine and sort of putting music on volume 10 and, oh, no, you can't do anything. This is my life, my room. Oh, no. The only question for a parent would be, how long would they put up with it for? The answer would probably be not very long. Now, when it comes to God, the only question for God is, how long will he put up with us for? Because when you think about it, we have treated our lives in the same way. We put a circle around them as if, sorry, God, diplomatic immunity. It's my life. I can do what I want. You know, it doesn't affect you. It doesn't really affect others. Not true, but anyway, that's what we tell ourselves. And we think that will be all right. And surprise, surprise, how long will God put up with it for? The Bible teaches so clearly that one day there will be a day of judgment. And the reason there will be a day of judgment is that God is just and because he takes people seriously. It matters to him how we treat him and how we treat other people. It might not matter to us, but it does matter to God. And that's why judgment is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Because on that day he will put right everything that is wrong in this world. And while you and I look at the TV screen, look at the news, and we see this world is a basket case because there are so many terrible things happening, and we still cry, when's something going to be done about this? The Bible actually has an answer. Something will be done about it when Jesus Christ returns to this world and judges this world. And we can sort of punch the air and say, well, good, you know, good to have a God of justice. But of course, we forget that we are the criminals who deserve the justice. We are the ones who've rejected God, and we are the ones who will stand before him. And on the day when we do stand before him, we won't have a leg to stand on by ourselves. In other words, in saying that we live in a present evil age, Paul is implying that it's an evil age that one day will come under the judgment of God. In fact, is already under the judgment of God. I don't know if that's ever occurred to you, that one day you will stand before God. But it's absolutely true. Jesus assures us of that. Now, what we see in this verse here is the wonderful truth that in his love, he has taken action to rescue us. God saw our plight. He has done something to actually relieve us of the situation. Verse 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. In other words, to bring this rescue into action, it caused Jesus Christ, it caused God to come into this world, born as a person, clothed in flesh, one day to die on a cross. For in his death, he would swallow the punishment that we deserve. You imagine the sins of the whole world poured, as it were, into a funnel and landing on the head of one person. That person was Jesus. And he took them so that you and I might not have to. He died so that you and I might not have to die before God. He died, if you like, to give us life. He faced the exit from God's presence to give us the entrance into God's presence. In other words, verse 3, he showed us grace. He has treated us the opposite way to how we deserve. And he has established peace. Peace with God. Peace through his death on the cross. So believe this message, because to those who believe, they are put right with him. To those who believe on the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved from their sins. and are given peace with God. The trouble is, many people, when they hear the message, still won't believe it. Oh, how can you be sure there is such a thing as truth? You know, maybe we'll find out it's something different when we get there. Maybe it's just a matter of opinion. And maybe you're here this morning and you think a little bit of that yourself. Well, while you're thinking on that, take a mental break and allow me to tell you a fictional story. It was Saturday morning and Harry was lying on his bed browsing through a book he had bought the day before when suddenly his phone rings and it's his friend, Tom, who lives just across the street and is a neighbour. Hey, it's Tom. I just thought I'd give you a ring. Oh, says Harry. Tom, how nice to hear from you. He said, I'm glad you called because I really wanted to tell you about this excellent book I just got hold of yesterday and I'm loving dipping into. Oh, Harry, I'm so sorry. I haven't got time for that, he says. There is smoke coming out from under your front door, Harry. I think your house is on fire. You need to get out. Well, that's certainly a fascinating suggestion, Tom. And I'm really grateful for the way you've shared your insight in that way. But as this book I've been reading explains, can you really be sure of what you see? And can I really be sure of what you're telling me? What? Says Tom. Well, you know, Tom, I think you can't necessarily be as sure on your position as everything, as sometimes you like to make yourself out at. And how should I interpret your words anyway? Maybe you're joking on me this morning, or perhaps telling a metaphor. Harry, I don't know what's got into you from that New Age bookshop, but all I know is there is smoke coming out from your front door. And in the time you've been rabbiting on, I can see flames flickering around your curtains. Harry, you need to get out from your house. It's on fire. If you stay there, you're going to fry. And the point is, this gospel message too is a matter of life and death. You know, we're not playing games in terms of when Jesus gives a message, having been raised from the dead, he's putting this world on standby. This is not a hobby, as in some people are into tennis and some people are into bridge and some people potter off to church. This is a matter of life and death. Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue us from our sins, from being consumed. If you like, his resurrection is like the siren of the fire engine going to Harry's house. And Jesus himself is the fireman who's come to save us. And it's a very odd approach to a fireman to say, oh, I'm not sure you're really needed here, you know? And hang on a second, are you telling me there's only one way out of this house fire? Why aren't there lots of ways? What are you talking about? When there's a fire, you only need one way out, so let's get out. And here, the way out has been provided through Jesus. So believe in the grace of the gospel. And then thirdly, do not desert the message of the gospel. Do not desert the message of the gospel. In verses 6 to 10, we read some of the strongest verses in the New Testament. Most of the other letters in the New Testament have an element of thanksgiving from Paul and a more positive tone. But you notice here that he thoroughly dispenses with that and verse 6 gets stuck into them straight away. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, so it's not difficult to understand what has happened here. Some people have come into the churches in Galatia. They've tampered with the message. And the effect is, the net effect is that the Christians there are wandering away from the message, or perhaps more likely, adding to the message of Jesus. And of course, if you add to perfection, in fact, what you do is just to subtract from it. Because there is only one message of rescue that God has given. With Jesus, we are safe. But tamper with that message and we risk turning from the road of life. Enter eternity without Christ and we enter it alone with our sins. We will face the justice of God alone. So these people here are in mortal danger. And that explains why Paul uses this incredibly strong language. I mean, it really takes you back, doesn't it? Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. You might say, well, Paul, hang on a sec. Oof. You seem to have sort of lost the plot a bit here, lost your temper. But the fact that he repeats in verse 9 what he says in verse 8 is just emphasis of the fact it is very serious. And so Paul's saying, look, if you persuade other people away from Jesus, away from trusting in Jesus alone, you may as well be eternally condemned, because that's the fate that you're consigning them to at the same time. And it's true, all through history, there have been messages which have got mixed up, often coming from the culture of the day, messages that get mixed up with the pure message of the gospel, which is trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Let me very briefly suggest four messages in our own day that I think you'll recognise. First, the gospel of self-sufficiency. You're strong. You've got this. It's the gospel that emphasises we can do anything if only we put our minds to it. You know, you've got a challenge at work, you can conquer it. You've got a personal challenge of some kind, you're all over it. Gospel of self-sufficiency. Secondly, gospel of self-affirmation. You're good. You're a really good person. You've got nothing to apologise for. When you do wrong, it's probably only because you're tired. And if someone else has got a problem with your behaviour, they're probably being completely unreasonable. You can't expect to be perfect all the time. You know, at the end of the day, you're a good person. Gospel of self-affirmation. Thirdly, gospel of self-determination. You, my friend, are in control. You just need to plan your life out. You can be anything. You can do anything. There are no barriers to success in this world and your life if you just put your mind to it. So fire up and head onwards. You're the boss. And fourthly, gospel of self-promotion. You're fine. In fact, you are the only thing that matters in this whole equation. You need to look after yourself because no one else will. Your health and your happiness, your life and your choices, they're the only thing that really matter around here, so you go for it. Now, the common ground in those four gospels, those four messages, cultural messages, is you. You know, others may not believe in you, so you should believe in yourself. In fact, my friends, your biggest problem in life is you don't believe in yourself enough. That's what you need to do more of. That's the message of the culture. In which case, when you think about it, there was really no need for Jesus to come at all. Because if you can do it by yourself, what are you doing wasting your time with Jesus for? And when Christians buy into this, when they add a little bit of a sprinkle of this into their faith in Jesus, they inevitably slip from the path of life. Instead of humbly trusting in Christ alone, they trust in themselves as well. Instead of coming to church desperate to hear the word of God and the gospel of grace, they already come, as it were, half full. Instead of being self-suspicious of their own misdoings, they always assume it's other people who must cause the problem. And fatally, instead of throwing themselves on Christ with everything they have every day, they imagine that they can just turn up at the gates of heaven at the end of time and all will be well. Because surely God will look with sympathy on the lives they've led. But if you realize that in fact you are not strong, but weak, not able to just change in any way you want to, whenever you want to, and certainly at the end of life, not able to get through death by yourself. If you realize that at heart you're not, it turns out, a good person, but someone who desperately needs forgiveness, and that guilt is not a term made up by religious repressives, but is actually a reality that needs dealing with before we meet the living God. If you realize that you're not in control of anything in this life, that in fact, every day we live, our life and health and basic functionality hang like a thread on a whole number of factors, ultimately controlled by Almighty God himself and certainly completely out of our control. And if you realize that it turns out that you are not fine in general, and certainly not when it comes to where you stand with God, then Jesus, in a most wonderful way, can do for you what you will never be able to do for yourself. Just don't expect others around you to enjoy it when you tell them that you have begun to follow him. Verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, not be a servant of Christ. If you want to please everyone around you, you just keep parroting what they're saying and they'll be absolutely delighted. But if you tell them that you've put your faith in Jesus and begun to follow him, you may not find the reaction so positive. But just remember, this is the means of rescue. And this, in fact, is the only avenue of salvation. It turns out it's the way following Jesus that brings joy, purpose, hope and fulfillment. You just won't hear that from the culture around. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw us in our situation, in our state, and that you took pity upon us, that you have showed us grace upon grace. So I do pray that you would help each one of us here to trust Christ alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.